It's a great pleasure to be back with you again this evening. It's also a great pleasure to be speaking for the last time while I'm here. I've really enjoyed my time, and it was a particular thrill just to sing the tune Ayrshire. I don't think I've sung a psalm to the tune Ayrshire for probably 13 years since I left Aberdeen, so it was a real nostalgic moment. I wonder if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm only going to preach really on verse 15 and following. But I want to read the whole chapter because it is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, and the first 14 verses really give us some context for the latter part of what I shall read. So hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who are at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men and searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Praise God for his holy and inspired word. If we were making a movie of the story of the struggle in Israel over the worship of Baal, this chapter would be the bit at which, at the point at which part one would end and part two would begin. We have at the first part of this chapter, Elijah, the great prophet of God, taken away into heaven. And then Elisha turns and picks up his master's cloak and he strikes the Jordan, and the Jordan parts and he crosses back into the promised land, like Joshua had done generations before him. He crosses back into the promised land and takes the battle back to the enemy. And I think that would be the moment where part one would end. We've seen the transfer of power from Elijah to Elisha. And what we see in the second half of this chapter is the beginning of what we might call the recapitulation of Elijah's ministry. Elisha will go to Jericho, he will go to Bethel, and then finally we will hear that he'll go to Carmel, the scene of Elijah's greatest triumph, identifying himself every step of the way with his great predecessor as he carries the battle back to the enemy. I want to speak mainly this evening about the events right at the end of this chapter, these two strange occurrences, the one in Jericho and then the very strange occurrence in Bethel. So strange is this incident that some commentators have said this must be a later addition. It's a silly fairy tale that's added to the passage. I think as we work our way through this chapter, we'll see that it's not a silly fairy tale at all. It actually fits perfectly with the trajectory of the chapter, the way the chapter is moving. This event with the she-bears has great, great significance. But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the difficulty of the transition for the prophets. Elisha is clearly traumatized somewhat as his master is taken into heaven and he calls out to him, my Lord and Master, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He sees Elijah as the great hero, and suddenly Elijah is passing from the scene and all the responsibility is going to fall on him, and that's an unnerving moment. But we also see the reaction of the other prophets in Israel at the time. We see their attachment to the man Elijah. These prophets, they see the Jordan miracle. They immediately see Elisha perform this miracle that indicates that the spirit of Elijah is resting upon him. But they're still disturbed. And there's a very human aspect to this story from that perspective. Isn't it the case that we tend often to attach ourselves to particular figures? Growing up as a young Christian in the 1980s in the United Kingdom, I remember that the talk was always about, you know, where is the next Martin Lloyd-Jones coming from? Martin Lloyd-Jones had been a powerful figure in British evangelical life, and he died in 1981, and there was nobody obvious to fill the void left by his leadership. And people looked for who was going to be the next Lloyd-Jones. It's a natural reaction in many ways. We tend to attach ourselves to the tangible. We attach ourselves to personalities. We attach ourselves to people who are here and present and powerful. But of course, that flies in the face of my very first point this morning. Remember, I made the point that when we looked at the arrival of Elijah on the scene, we don't hear about who his people are. He's just Elijah the Tishbite. He's not Elijah, son of somebody. He's Elijah the Tishbite. Right from the very start of the Elijah and Elisha story, the writer of the book of Kings has been accenting the fact that these men are powerful not because of who they are in themselves, but because they speak the word through the Spirit. Elisha has received the Spirit of Elijah, a double portion of the Spirit of God, and he is therefore the one who is now in charge of the conflict. And that lesson, I think, that the prophets learn here in 2 Kings 2 applies to us today. I've already mentioned Lloyd-Jones as an example of somebody that we wanted to cling to after he had gone. There is a tendency in the church today to look for the big personalities. Perhaps it was never more acute, of course, than for Christ's own disciples. Quoted this yesterday, but when Christ is giving his final address to his disciples in the upper room, he notices that they're getting depressed because he says he's going away. And remember what he said, John 16, verse 6 and following. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. His disciples had to learn that Christ is present wherever his Spirit and his Word are present. That was a lesson that these prophets had to learn in 2 Kings chapter 2, and it's a lesson that's still relevant for us today. But let us now turn our attention, though, to the primary focus of this evening's sermon, and that is verses 19 to 25. And I want to look first of all at the incident in Jericho, 19 to 22. The point I want to make is that God's word can reverse even the deepest curse and cleanse even the dirtiest person. God's word can reverse even the deepest curse and cleanse even the dirtiest person. Problem here is the waters of Jericho. Jericho's waters are bad. And Elisha performs this miracle that heals the waters. So is this story simply about the fact that the prophet of God can perform great miracles? Certainly that would be a true interpretation of what's gone on here. That's what Elisha does. But there's much more to it than that. Geography is very important in this chapter. Understanding where these things are happening allows us to understand the significance of these happenings in a much richer and more powerful and profound way. This first miracle takes place in Jericho. Jericho is very significant in Israelite history. Remember, when Joshua enters the promised land, the first, the defining victory, if you like, of the campaign after the Exodus, when the children of Israel cross the Jordan, like Elisha does here, cross the Jordan into the promised land, the first city that they target is Jericho. And when Jericho falls, of course, it's a little bit like D-Day. Once Jericho's fallen, everything else is going to fall as well. It's going to take time, but Jericho is the signal victory, the archetypal victory. And because it's the archetypal victory, Joshua, the great military leader of Israel at the time, pronounces a curse against Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua says this, Joshua laid an oath on them, that's the people of Israel at this time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. This morning we talked a bit about Ahab, and I said, you know, Ahab, where other kings, they're the sort of the height of their immorality, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's a, we're told by the writer of Kings, that's a little thing for Ahab. He adds this to them. He marries the Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he brings Baal worship in. And in the very next verse, we hear something else about the rule of Ahab that underlines the wickedness of this king. 1 Kings 16, verse 34 says this, in Ahab's days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You see what's happening there. In Ahab's reign, they didn't just bring in Baal worship. Ahab's boys set about erasing God from their history. They rebuilt Jericho. Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho as a way of erasing God from the history of this people. And Heel of Bethel paid a high price for that. The price tag on rebuilding Jericho was he lost his oldest son and his youngest son. That's a high price to pay. The thing about Jericho is it shouldn't even be there. This is a cursed place. Its very existence at this point in time is an affront to God, because its existence represents the Israelites' denial of their own history and the denial of the God who brought them out of Egypt, as much, if not more, than the idols at Bethel and Dan. And it's not surprising, therefore, that Jericho is under a curse. And the way that the New King James brings it out here, and the ESV also does it, doesn't really bring out the power of what's being said here. We're really literally being told that because of the water, the land miscarries. And the implication of that is not only that the land is barren, that it's hard to grow stuff on it, but that livestock miscarrying. And more than that, the women are miscarrying as well. There's something in this water that is effectively aborting babies, one might say. This city is under a terrible, terrible curse. Elisha faced with this, calls for a bowl, and he puts salt in it. The dramatic action, not uncommon for the prophets to engage in a bit of dramatic action when they're about to do something. But the important thing is, it is the word from the Lord that does the job. The salt is the dramatic demonstration of what the word of the Lord is about to do. And the word of the Lord is this. This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. I've lifted the curse off this place, is essentially what God is saying. Notice a few things about this. Notice, first of all, the word of God is powerful. The water is causing miscarriages across the land. Livestock and human beings are miscarrying. And the word of God raises the curse. The word of God reverses the curse under which Jericho labors. Said this morning, one of the things we often wrestle with when we Christians, we read the Old Testament, we love the stories. When my boys were young, we would sometimes my wife and I at evening devotions, we would give them the choice of what would they like us to read, and it was always one of two things. If they wanted to get to bed quickly and they were tired, it was Psalm 23 because they knew it was short. If it wasn't Psalm 23, it was something from Judges. Typically, the story of Eglon. He's a fat guy. He's get assassinated. There's lavatorial humor in the passage. It's everything that a sort of 10-year-old boy will enjoy. We love the Old Testament stories. But sometimes we struggle with, well, what do they mean today? What do they mean in Indianapolis? Start of the 21st century. Well, I would say this story tells us a number of perennial things about who God is and how he acts. Things that apply not just in Jericho, so many hundreds of years ago, but apply in Indianapolis today. First of all, I think what we see here is something of the character of God. God, for all of his righteous holiness, is a God who prefers mercy to justice, if I could put it that way. God prefers mercy to justice. Think of the Israelites wandering in the desert, Exodus 15. The Lord heals some water in Exodus 15, the waters of Marah. The Lord provides good water. And it's interesting the context in which he does that. The Israelites are not repenting and calling out to him for grace and mercy. They're murmuring against him and his prophet at that point. And the Lord heals the water. People say the God of the Old Testament is such an indignantly righteous God. Actually, when you get down into the nitty-gritty details, he's clearly a God who prefers mercy to justice. He rarely extracts from his people that which he's entitled to extract from them. He prefers to show them mercy. Think of that. Think of the root of the very plan of salvation itself. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Such a wonderful verse, isn't it? It's very familiar, but just think about it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's Isaiah saying there? He's not saying people are in a bit of a pickle and they're calling out to God for help and he decides to help them. They're saying, no, we've gone astray. We've turned our backs on the Lord. And yet still, this righteous and holy God has laid upon him the transgression, the iniquity of us all. So first of all, note that this is a great passage for showing us that God prefers justice to mercy. Jericho shouldn't even exist. Jericho is rightly cursed. The Lord is well within his power to wipe Jericho off the face of the map like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, because it should not be there. But the Lord doesn't do that. He heals the land. He meets the people in their wickedness, one might say, and heals the land. That brings me to the second thing we can learn from this, and that is it's a clear demonstration, is it not, of the depth and the power of God's grace. There is no hole so dark, there is no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. As I've said several times, Jericho's very existence at this point in history is an affront to God. If you're a betting person that day and somebody had said, you know, do you want to put some money on Jericho being the place that sees the next act of God's mercy? You wouldn't have done it. Fool and his money would soon be parted on that one, wouldn't they? Jericho is obviously a candidate for fire and brimstone at this point. It's a filthy place. It's an affront to God. It's the last place one might have expected to see God being merciful. And yet the Lord makes this darkest of places clean. He heals it. Think of Jerusalem in Christ's time. Jerusalem occupied by Rome. A corrupt religious leadership calling the shots. The temple made into a place of buying and selling. The people of Jerusalem turning on Christ and demanding his execution. If ever there is a place that warrants destruction, surely it is Jerusalem at this point in time, as it carries the Lord Jesus Christ out of the city to execute him on a tree, on a piece of wood. And yet that is the place where God's mercy is displayed with a fullness and a perfection unparalleled by any other act of God in history, including the one that we are looking to tonight. And I think that has a lesson for both Christians and non-Christians. If you're a Christian, rejoice. Think of your own lives and think of the Lord's merciful dealings with you, despite who you are. The Lord has dealt mercifully with you despite the fact that you deserve to be under a curse. The Lord has laid on him your iniquity. And if you're not a Christian, do not fear to turn to God. I said this morning, some people don't think that you're too dirty to turn to God. There's nobody dirtier than the woman with the flow of blood. There's nobody dirtier than the dead child. They both touch Christ. They should have made Christ dirty, but he made them clean. This place is cursed, and in the midst of this darkness and moral filth that is the very existence of Jericho, the Lord makes it clean and lifts the curse. If you're a non-Christian here, don't use the excuse that you're too bad, too dark for God to make clean. The Bible says that isn't the case. The lesson of Jericho is this: there is no hole so dark, no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. Well, that's the good news. I'm an OPC guy. We've always got to get some bad news in there as well. Now we turn to the bad news. This strange event at the very end. Gordon emailed me last week and said, you know, he said, I hate to do this. It's an American thing, but can you give me some titles for your sermons? And I don't do titles for sermons, so I facetiously said, why don't you call my evening sermon Street Justice for Bald Guys? And I gave him the alternative of God's word as good news and bad news. And he went for the second. You know, it's one of the, you know, well, what do we do with this passage? You know, I'm one of the bald and the beautiful. Do I look at this passage and say, well, this is my moment? Is the lesson of this passage that if young people mock me, God will get them? That could be one. You laugh, but that I'm sure there are sermons that have been preached that have taken that line. And I think if we read it in that way, we're reading it wrong. I think there's far more to this passage. That's why people who say this is just such a bizarre story, it's got to have been stuck in later as a bit of fun, I think they miss the depth of what is going on here. This is a serious story that actually, as we tease it out, has some very powerful practical applications for us today. The context, of course, again, is interesting. Geography is important. This is Bethel. We've already talked about Jericho. Jericho is important because it shouldn't be there. It's a cursed place. Its existence is an affront to God. Bethel. What do we know about Bethel? Mentioned it this morning. Bethel is very important at this point in the kingdom of Israel's history because Bethel is where the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, are being practiced. Remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan and said to the people of Israel, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So Bethel, it's kind of like Jericho in some ways. It's an affront to God. It's part of the king of Israel's policy of attenuating, if not erasing, the true history of Israel. Bethel is a bad place. These idols have been there for 80 years. We've got several generations of idolatry here. Several generations of apostasy. But still you say, you know, is Elisha not having a humorless day? A bunch of kids pulling his leg about being bald? Isn't it a bit of an overreaction? Well, again, I think we need to reflect on what the text says. First of all, we're told these boys came out from the city. Some youths came from the city. Elisha is going on his way. He's going on his way past the city. He's not going through the city. It's not like me walking through Indianapolis and I pass some street corner or there's some kids on it who decide to throw an insult at me because they've nothing better to do. They've come out of the city. They're on the hunt. They're on the hunt for him. Secondly, I think it's very premeditated, this. They know who he is. It's interesting that they insult him for being a bald guy. Philadelphia is very hot in the summer. I despise baseball caps. My father brought me up, say, baseball caps. He called them IQ reducers. He said, you wear a baseball cap, people will think you're 50% more stupid than you really are. So I never wore a baseball cap. You come to visit Philadelphia in the summer, and you'll see me wearing a baseball cap. Why? I don't have a lot of choice. I got to cover my head because my natural God-given covering is disappearing. I have to wear a hat. Unless you know me, you can't tell I'm bald. You can't tell I'm bald because I'm wearing a hat. This is Bethel. This is very hot. Very hot place. Elisha would have been wearing a head covering. Pretty sure he would have had some kind of head covering on. So they wouldn't have known he was bald unless they knew who he was. This is a pack that has come out specifically to hunt for Elisha. Notice too, we're told how many of them were mauled. 42. 42 of them were mauled. The implication is there were more than 42. Just last week in Philadelphia, police arrested a gang of 6 girls who were terrorizing the streets of Philadelphia, beating people up, beating men up, attacking them, hospitalizing people and stealing their stuff. 6. And they were like 14, 15-year-olds. Probably we're dealing here with kids between 12 and 15. And there were more than 42 of them. That's actually quite scary. That's not a trivial incident. They've come out of the city. They know who they're looking for. They're after him. This is quite a scary incident. I don't think it's like a bunch of 6-year-olds running out and shouting, you know, an insult at a guy who just happens to be walking past. This is really quite scary. When you have police dealing with gangs of 6 girls who are causing havoc on the streets of Philadelphia, this is a very scary situation. What can we learn from this incident? Well, the first thing I would say, what we see here is a catastrophic failure of parenting. Seriously. You know, this isn't 2 or 3 lads going off the rails temporarily. I always joke that when my boys were growing up, you know, I was always a little bit more worried when they went out with their friends than I was when they went out on their own, because the moral sum of a group of young men is less, the whole is less than the sum of the parts, if I could put it that way. But this is 42. This isn't just 4 or 5 otherwise good lads who've got together and done something a bit silly. This is part of the culture in this place. This is a failure of parenting. Oh, I want to suggest, those of you who are parents, and maybe some of you will become parents, God willing, in the future. Children rebel for many reasons. Children go off the rails for many reasons. But as Christian parents, you have to make sure that when they do go off the rails, it is not because you failed to teach them appropriate respect for God's word and the importance of faithful involvement in the life of the church. I wonder, as you every year somebody comes out and says, oh, the young people, they're all leaving the church in droves. Some of it happens every generation. I wonder if some of it happens because parents have not impressed upon their children that church is important. And the way parents have lived their lives has not sent a signal to their children that church is important and that what is taught in church is important. That's why I think catechizing, I'm not saying you have to catechize, it's not a sin not to catechize, but you've got to do something that's the equivalent of that if you don't do it. As parents, you're responsible to instill the whole counsel of God to your children. Failure to do that here has created a culture of disrespect for God's word. This is Bethel. This is the center of idolatry. What do you expect? This idolatry has been going on for 80 years or so, and it's percolated from parents to children. And bear in mind, as I said this morning, this is the people of God we're talking about. It isn't the inverted commas secular liberals. This is the people of God that the Bible is talking about. This has happened within the bounds of Israel, within the bounds of the covenant people. We need, as parents, to be very careful in how we bring our children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. You could turn around and say, yeah, but even so, is the punishment not excessive? 42 of them get mauled by a couple of sheep hairs. Isn't that a bit over the top? Well, actually not. It's exactly what God said would happen. God says in Leviticus 26, verse 21, he says this to the covenant people of God. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sin. And I will let loose wild beasts upon you, which shall bereave you of your children. That's why one of the powerful reasons that this is not a fairy story. This is the covenant punishment coming down on the people of God. The culture of Bethel has despised God and his word for 80 years. And now the Lord is unleashing the beasts of the field to deprive these people of their children. It's a stern warning, is it not, to us today? It's a stern warning to children, young people here today, maybe not so young people, been brought up under the word. God's judgment can be very real, even for those brought up outwardly among the people of God. Perhaps it's even more terrible for them, because for those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. It's a challenge to parents to teach children to respect the word. Your culture can rapidly become your children's culture, as it did here in Bethel. We live in a culture, I think, where responsibility is often abdicated for discipline, for teaching the word. Sunday school and church, and if you send your kids to Christian school or you homeschool them, you only do so much. Parents have to take responsibility for their kids. It's a challenge to young people to be serious about the word, to choose whom you will follow. Remember who Elisha is. Elisha is not just a private individual at this point. Elisha is the man through whom God's word comes. To disrespect Elisha in this way is to disrespect God himself. And the same applies to the church today. To disrespect God's word is to disrespect the God who speaks that word. So the lessons of this chapter then are, on the one hand, great good news. There is no place so dark, no cesspit so foul, no person so dirty that the grace of God, the word of God, cannot overturn the curse because of what Christ has done on the cross. There is a wonderful foreshadowing here of God's grace on the cross in this miracle. that in this cursed place, Jericho, reverses the miscarrying of the land, pointing us beautifully towards Christ. But there's also a warning here. Do not rest complacent in your outward status as somebody who goes to church. Fear the Lord. Take his word seriously. And instill that fear and respect for God's word into your children as well. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we often sit lightly on your word. We confess that we are your people, but have often not reflected that in the way that we think and speak and behave and react with others. Lord, we pray that even as we are clothed with the wonderful righteousness of your Son by faith, so your Holy Spirit might work within our lives to work repentance for our sins and that striving for godliness of which your apostle speaks. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.